First Peter chapter 2. We're going to look this evening at verses, we'll read verses 4 through 12. And what we're going to do is think about the nature of the church some from this passage. And then probably for the next like two Sunday evenings, we're actually going to stay in this very same passage and look at different aspects of it. So we're, you know, kind of a little bit different from what we often do. But I think it'll be beneficial to do that. So let's read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So last time when we began to look at the passage, we were looking at focusing on verses 4 and 5 and talking about the reason for our incorporation into the church. And what's the reason for our incorporation into the church? It's because, as verse 4 says, we've come to him. As you've come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So because we've come to the stone that was rejected, the stone that was crucified, the stone that was betrayed by his own people, but in the sight of God, precious, raised up because of his sacrifice, as we've come to that stone who is the cornerstone, we're made like him. We, like him, are now living stones, because you remember the cornerstone determines the nature of the entire building. So the reason we are incorporated into the body of Christ is only because we've come to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about the satisfaction of his work on our behalf and the fact that we are now defined by Jesus Christ. And this evening, I want us to talk about the what of our incorporation. So the why of our incorporation being built in Christ, and now more of the what of our incorporation. In other words, what characterizes this building, the church, this building project of God? What characterizes it? Three things, because, of course, it has to be three. Three things. First, what characterizes it is it's corporate. So you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Notice the fact that each of us is a living stone, and we could say each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, because God says it about us, so we can say it, right? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Each of us, in one sense, individually, is a temple. But here, Peter wants to drive home the fact that individually, as living stones, we're being built together into one spiritual house, into a spiritual house into a spiritual priesthood. Not a bunch of different priests running off independently, but one priesthood. Okay? And we really need to think about that carefully. As Americans obsessed with individualism, it's so easy for us to think our relationship with God is all about just me and Jesus. And to think of the blessings that we receive being straight from God, not connected to others, and think of our response to God as being us in private, heart to heart, so to speak, our communion being primarily between us as individuals and God. And Peter shatters that understanding of the Christian life. He's saying inseparable from being joined to Christ is the fact that you're joined to each other. And you're to understand your incorporation into the body of Christ as being an incorporation into a group, into and with a body of believers. And it's only together that you're really built up into this temple. It's only together that you become the spiritual building that God desires. Now think about that for a minute. The reality that God's plan for our salvation, God's plan for our lives, God's plan for the glory of Christ necessitates us being in relationship with each other. And that's part of our salvation. We're saved together. We're thrown together in salvation. And Jesus is the one that builds us. Okay? So that shatters and challenges any notion of our spiritual identities being individualistic. There's an individual component to it, but it's individuals brought together into a group. We can't stress that enough, I don't think. I mean, the older I get, which is not very old yet, and the longer I think about being a pastor and the health of people spiritually, the more and more I see people run into trouble when they start heading off on their own, when they start disconnecting from the body. As individuals, they begin to crumble as they try to be more individualistic, as they try to be more connected to the church, and as that is successful, the healthier they get. Well, all of us also know instances of people being affected by a very terrible church situation. You know, trouble happens in the body, and you can see how terrible it is on someone. And oftentimes that's sort of taken as a reason for, well, it's just, you know, separate yourself. Don't get too close to a church. Don't depend too much on a church. But it proves the opposite of that. It proves how much we actually need the body. It proves how much we get connected to people and how much that affects us. Now, it proves it, unfortunately, in a negative way when there's trouble. But that's understandable. We should grieve when we see that happening because we understand the importance of the body. And the solution to that is not to go off into more individual living. It's to get connected to a healthy body, to have the body restored so that the individuals in that body can be restored. So we've got to remember this corporate aspect to the body. Now, the nature of that corporate aspect, it gets played out in the next couple of things. And I want us to be thinking about that corporate aspect as we think about the next two things that characterize the church, that characterize this building of God. It's corporate and it's spiritual, right? He emphasizes that in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices? What could he be talking about there? And if you think about the context what else he says in the passage we read, the answer, I think, is fairly readily apparent. Fairly readily? Does that kind of work? I should just say apparent itself instead of fairly readily. Okay. It's apparent. What does he do? He talks a lot about the fact that the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament church. The New Testament church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament church. So he uses this description in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race. Those are exact words used to describe the people of Israel, particularly when God gathers them at Sinai. He gathers them at Sinai and establishes them as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Okay, so this is language that's been used of the nation of Israel at Sinai. And Peter is saying, hey, this is now the New Testament church. That was the Old Testament church. It's grown and now it includes Gentiles as well. It's the same church coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment, coming to maturity. Now, so think about that then. If he's teaching us this conception of the church, that it's the fruition, the fulfillment, the continuation of the Old Testament church, when he says you are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, what might he be emphasizing? The fact that we are in the fulfillment stage. In other words, he's saying it's not physical. It's no longer the temple and the sacrifices of the old covenant that were physical. It's not those shadows of the old covenant that pointed ahead to the work of Christ. We live in the time when Christ has come and the final sacrifice has been made. And so now we live in a time of fulfillment. So he uses the term spiritual. A, to denote that it's not physical anymore, but also the word spiritual, it carries more than just non-physical. It carries more of a meaning than just not the physical temple and sacrifices of the Old Testament. It really conveys the concept of fulfillment and heavenliness. Turn to Ephesians 1. Spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices are dealing with the idea of heavenly and fulfillment. So notice, I'm just trying to find the verse here. Okay, so notice verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. And the inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. It's heaven. The Spirit is a portion of that heavenly inheritance that's given as a down payment guarantee that the rest of it, the rest of the inheritance, is going to follow. And so, you know, I mean, we do this in commerce. This is not an uncommon thing, to put down a guarantee, a deposit that guarantee, you know, you're going to be bringing the rest. It seals the deal, so to speak. Until I let you have this, you've got to give me part of the payment, right? And so you give that to him, guaranteeing that you're promising to bring the rest. The Spirit is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance. It's a piece of heaven. It's our future glory that has intruded back in time, so to speak, into our present reality to guarantee the full enjoyment of heaven to come. That's why we can be called heavenly citizens, and why Paul talks about us having the mind of Christ. We're no longer people who walk by according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who is at work within us, putting to death the what belongs to this world. Okay? Spirit in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, really, we could study some on the nature of what it guarantees in the Old. But in the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that Spirit means the power and glory and grace of heaven present within us and at work among us right now. It's a great thing. So we're brought together as living stones so that God can build this spiritual house so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. That means that this corporate gathering, this group of people that he's brought together as a spiritual house, it's a piece of heaven. It's to be characterized by heaven. And in fact, God says, whether you see it or not, it is heavenly. It is heavenly. Now, this trips us up. This trips us up because it requires faith. It requires faith. It doesn't look heavenly. It doesn't feel heavenly. We don't act heavenly. But God says, despite how weak you look, my building, my church, despite how frail you look, despite the turmoil that you go through, despite the fact that you wrestle with schism and attacks against you, the power of heaven is characterizing you. The power of heaven is characterizing you. It's an amazing thing. Secondly, as part of this, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now think of the encouragement that brings. As God's spiritual house, as God's heavenly house, even right now on earth, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Again, not the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament, but these sacrifices are heavenly guaranteed sacrifices. They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the things that explains what he means by spiritual sacrifices. They're spiritual because they're done by and characterized by the power of the age to come, the power of heaven within us. And because of that, they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We receive the Spirit because of him. And by that Spirit, we offer these spiritual sacrifices that he accepts because of him. Starts with Christ, comes back around to Christ. Now, what is a spiritual sacrifice then? Well, it's any act of obedience. But that's what's so encouraging about this. Any sacrifice, any act of obedience is characterized as spiritual because it's a product of what God has made us to be in the Spirit, and it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Any act of obedience or sacrifices. Yeah, well, what about the cruddy ones that we barely pull off? What about the ones that are just like, that we're half-hearted about, that are nice try, but we realize later, oh man, yeah, that wasn't exactly, and I was so selfish in doing that as well. Or, phew, I missed the mark on that. What about all of those? Well, the fact is, all of our sacrifices are cruddy and corrupt and compromised. But the encouragement is that because of who we are in Christ, God accepts them. They're spiritual They transcend into the heavens. They're a sweet aroma to the King of heaven. And they're acceptable in that way to him. They come to him in that way. Because the blood of Christ cleanses all of the crud off of them. He perfects our pathetic attempts at obedience and sacrifice. Isn't that great how amazing the work of Christ is for us? That he is so perfect in his cleansing work. He is so perfect in making up and succeeding in every way that we fail. That our quote unquote good works are actually made good by him, even though there's nothing in them that really passes the test. As Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But because Christ is such an abundant and perfect Savior, he washes them up and perfects them where they lack perfection. And so they're presented before God as acceptable. And then God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Good job. It's like the father that, you know, we do this with our kids all the time, right? And I'm trying to, I'll say this secretly. Maddie and Ella can't hear me.
Wait, if I do it like that, it's louder.
Where, like, you're building something, and Daddy, can I help? Yeah, why don't you come and help me? And here, hold the hammer. Okay, yeah, just like that. And of course, you've got the hammer in your hand. Okay, now, yeah, swing the nail, boom, boom, hit it there, good, good. Or turn the wrench. And okay, I'm turning it, Dad. And of course, you're the one turning it. Right, and then you go inside. Oh, my great little helper. Such a good carpenter. Built this birdhouse for you, Mom. Or help fix the car for us. And the kid, right? And what did they do? They did nothing but slow you down. Sorry, girls. I hope they forget that. They didn't do a thing. Right? Dad is there. But then he brags about how good of a job you did. Why does a dad do that? Because the dad delights in doing that for his children. And because we are his children in Christ, he delights to receive these things through the work of Christ. And delights in us as if we actually did it that well or pulled it off. Isn't that amazing? And that happens with us together as a body, this spiritual house. It's characterized as something that is a sweet aroma to God that transcends into the heavenlies because of that. Now, this should really affect, this has a lot of practical value, doesn't it? It should affect how free we are to just do stuff. You know? In other words, it frees us up to mess it up, so to speak. Now, it's not permission to be slack and lazy and not careful. But what I mean is we can dive into service. We can dive into loving people. We can dive into work in the church knowing, okay, we're never going to get it perfect, but God's going to accept it anyway. And that gives us a confidence and a bravery to jump in, trusting him to work it out, trusting him to knock off all of the corruption as we strive to do it better and better, but knowing it's going to happen because of him, and he's going to love it even when we stink at it. If we're striving to do it in his name. Now, again, that doesn't give us license to do things or do things that we know aren't, you know, the point, aren't really good, or to do things that are good, but in a way that we know isn't the best way to do it. I mean, if we know, yeah, you know, that's not the best way to do it. We should do it this way. This is more faithful. Then we need to do it the more faithful way, right? But the point is, so often we're just not sure. And we say, I think this is the most, okay, but lest we mess up. We, maybe we should just think about this some more and get it right. And he can get locked up in, oh, my motivations, I don't know if they're all that pure. We just need to shut up and thank God for his grace and dive into it. That it's what produces real zeal. Okay, so now thirdly, it's corporate, it's spiritual. Again, we're just hitting these aspects of things that characterize the church. Corporate, spiritual, and antithetical. Antithetical. What I mean by that is, first of all, it's distinct from the world. It's distinct from the world. We see that just in the reality first that we're called, we have come to Christ, and we, those who come to Christ, are being built into this spiritual house. And a distinction is made between us who believe and those who do not believe. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are now a distinct people. There's a drastic difference between you who believe and those who do not believe. A drastic difference. They are not part of the people of God. We are the people of God. So there is an antithesis, a line that's drawn, a distinction between the church and the world. But although we're distinct from the world, we are very clearly present in the world, and in many ways, we live with the world. Okay? So notice how that is brought out. Very particularly in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he's not saying when you are occasionally among the Gentiles. No, he means your whole life is among the Gentiles. That's made clear by the fact that he says as sojourners and exiles in verse 11. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. In other words, as those who are not in their heavenly home, who are not there yet, who have not entered heaven, but are sojourning in this world, while you're in this world among the Gentiles, keep your conduct honorable. Does everyone see that? So we need to recognize that there's this distinction between us and the world, but it's a distinction that exists while we're in the world, sharing many things with the world, living with the world. And this touches on the Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. This is something that's easily misunderstood, so let me carefully explain it, but I think it's good terminology for us to learn. The two kingdoms, not referring the way we often do to the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Those are like the two main kingdoms. But the two kingdoms referring to the fact that under Christ right now, there is the kingdom of this world that he's in charge of. In other words, he is now king of the world. He's dethroned Satan. He's king on the throne, governing the princes of this world, in charge of everything that happens. But he's a redemptive king to the church. And the church, he governs in a different way than he governs the world. He's in charge of both. He's in control of both, but he governs them in different ways. Okay? So, for example, he gives the state, he gives the emperor what kind of authority? We'll talk more about earthly emperors later in chapter 2. But he gives Romans 13 right here in 1 Peter 2. It's made very clear that earthly authorities are given the authority of the sword. They're given the power of the sword to punish those who do evil, to reward those who do good. And we are to submit to them as ministers of God. They are there to punish wickedness with brute force. They are there to dispense justice. Now, it doesn't mean they're not to have a level of compassion and mercy. I mean, that's wisdom, okay? It's not saying they have to be cold-hearted. But their job is one of justice. But think of how this is different than how Christ governs his special redemptive kingdom. Think of how that's different than the way the church operates. The church is not given the power of the sword. We tried that. We were rebelling against Christ when we did. Didn't it work out too well? Did the spirituality of the church, did the gospel grow during that time? No. God used it in some ways, but it's what built and led to the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. It's why we needed, in some sense, a Reformation. And you study medieval church history and you see that constantly happening. The church is so corrupt because it's connected with politics and the agendas of the world, and bishoprics are bought and the Pope is fighting with kings and blood is spilt over this, you know, place in the Middle East called the quote unquote Holy Land. Nothing like what happens today. That'll be my one little slight political jab. But the point is, that was a rejection of the nature of the church as Christ has established it. There is a reason for countries to go to war. That is necessary at times. But the church does not wage war in that way. We do not seek justice in society. We seek the announcement of God's grace and mercy for all who turn to Him. The church cannot operate like the state. If it does, we cease to be the church. Or there's the state acting like the church, and that would be really weird. In other words, when someone sins in the church, what do? You send them to jail? No. You forgive them. Yeah, but what if they do it again? What if it's three strikes, baby? I mean, that should be like immediate, no more parole, bam. They get sent up the river. Life imprisonment, right? No, we forgive them again. Okay, but what if they do it more? Well, once they've done it 70 times 7, then, you know, then we can start to think, okay, maybe now it's time to... No! We forgive. We extend the love of Christ. Is the state supposed to do that? No. Thank you, Ella. Man, she's getting it down. I wouldn't want to stand before Ella as a judge. I can tell you that. No, you've been bad. No, the state... There's a place for people to get punished, for people to have their freedom stripped, etc. But that place is not the church. And we exercise church discipline, but what's the aim of all church discipline is restoration, and it's only for unrepentant sin. It's to help wake people up, to shake them up, to turn back to Christ. And then they're immediately restored. They don't have to prove something to us. They don't have to live, you know, in parole for a while. They're to be restored. That comes out, doesn't it, with once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right there, what defines the people of God? God's mercy. Making us his people means we have received his mercy, what we don't deserve. So that's what needs to characterize the church. That's a great challenge, I think, for us to remember as we're seeking to live corporately together and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ together. We realize how much Christ has to clean it up because we're constantly annoying each other, sinning against each other, being slow to forgive one another. But that's what we're called to do. As this heavenly building, distinct from the world, operating on a principle of utter mercy. And again, it's encouraging, though, because what's going to drive us to do that is the recognition of God's mercy to us. So we fail in showing mercy. We remember, God is merciful to me when I am pathetic at showing mercy. And that's what leads us to seek ourselves to show more mercy, understanding more of how merciful our Heavenly Father has been to us. Any thoughts or questions? I want to do this summit 5 o'clock gospel is have like immediate discussion times on things. If there's, you know, if there's not any thoughts or questions, that's fine. But occasionally, perhaps my thinking on this is if Lord willing, as our ministry grows in this regard and you bring friends and whatnot, you know, sometimes something might be said and you might think, I bet my friend needs some clarification on this. And so you can act like you're wondering, hey, could you explain this a little more? Just ask me to explain it or something like that. So that's why I kind of want to get into, that's one of the reasons I want to get into this habit of just providing opportunity for interaction like that. Yes, Anita.